we have the account of Lydia's conversion, and it said the Lord opened Lydia's heart. But a careful study of the call of the Apostle Paul to the ministry of apostleship and the circumstances of the case will show that her heart was opened by the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul with reference to the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and she obeyed the gospel. It was not a direct impact of deity upon the human heart. I believe that Pharaoh's heart was hardened through instrumentality and means. It was not a direct thing. There's another text that says that he hardened his heart. And both statements are true. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the Lord hardened his heart. Also, sometimes use this illustration, the same thing that will melt wax will harden clay. You put a wax in an oven exposed to the heat, it will melt. You put wet clay that has been molded into an oven, it will harden. It will harden the clay. Now, God's command to Pharaoh was to let his people go. And this commandment is what, because Pharaoh didn't want to do it, his heart was hardened by God's commandment to let his people go. And this is the sense in which his heart was hardened in my judgment. And there isn't any impact of a miraculous nature. And therefore, from this point of view, the question about the repentance is answered, because the individual acted out of his own volition, reacted against the commandment of God and refused to do it, and therefore is held responsible. But the commandment was the occasion of the hardening of his heart because he didn't want to do it.
I agree with what Brother Adams stated, and another thought that came to my mind, that any time that we take a position that makes God responsible for sin, it's got to be wrong. So it cannot mean that God deliberately hardened the heart of Pharaoh. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 13, said, "You are pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." I may not understand everything about how God does certain things and how God uses certain people, but any time it would contradict the scripture, it cannot be right. So I believe that God hardened his heart by the fact that he rejected God's will. Also in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, if you read verses 5 and 6, you'll find that God said in verse 6, "For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation." I think God has the power to look out in the future and know the heart of a man. And you say that man's heart was hardened, doesn't mean that God hardened it, but he already had a wicked heart. He grew into that position by rejecting the commandments of God. And I believe in that way, through the commandments, Pharaoh hardened his heart.
I believe the passage in Romans chapter 9 was mentioned in the question with regard to Pharaoh, beginning with verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens." I think if we understand this passage, we'll understand that the basis on which God has mercy is the basis of faith. That's been stated in the book of Romans from the very first chapter, that the just shall live by faith. And the problem with Pharaoh was that he didn't want to live that way. He did not want to accept God's will. He was resistant from the beginning. He asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And as has already been stated, God commanded him. That's all it took to cause this man, with his disposition, to resist. And the more God commanded him and then relented, the harder Pharaoh's heart became. But that was his choice. His choice not to believe, his choice not to submit and to trust. So when we read this passage, we mustn't understand that God arbitrarily says, "I don't like this fellow's face, and I'll just use him for some tragic purpose here. But this other fellow is rather appealing to me for some reason, so I'm going to save him." The principle upon which man is rejected or man is accepted is stated in Romans. And I believe that principle is here. And in this passage, for this purpose did I raise thee up. We must understand, I think, not that he brought him to life, but that he put him on the throne of Egypt. He knew his man. And I'll tell you something, in this life we can choose whether we're going to be vessels to honor or vessels to dishonor, but God will use us. But it's our choice. If you want to be the slop bucket, he'll make you the slop bucket. If you want to be the silver tea service, then he'll make you that. So, but the issue is one of faith, whether we'll humble ourselves and be of humble spirit, or we'll be stubborn and resistant. So every time you face God's will and you feel like being stubborn, remember Pharaoh. Better that we submit and trust, because that's the kind of man God is looking for to be a vessel of honor.
I think there's one passage also that helps in Romans 1, when Paul was describing the Gentiles, how corrupt they had become in changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 24, Paul said, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Man can get himself in such a condition that God will give him up. And that doesn't mean that God is to blame for what the man did, but because of his corrupt heart, God gave them up to that. In verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." He didn't make them guilty of being homosexuals. That's not God's. He didn't want them to be that way, but that was their choice. And after so long a time, God will give up on the character of people and allow them to go on and to believe something that'll condemn them. I think the same thing is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2. When men don't love the truth, and the Bible says that God will send them a strong delusion to believe a lie, that they might be damned. That's their choice. And it just seems that God is just saying, if that's your choice, then I will allow you to go on and reap what you've sown, and that's destruction.
This next question references Philippians 2 and verse 12, "Work out own salvation." What does this mean? We'll wait on that one, because Brother Arnhart's going to tell us that later. But that's one of the questions, and he'll discuss that in detail for you in just a little while. The third question this evening is addressed to Brother Stevens, but I assume that anybody could answer it. What must the church, which has supported human institutions and the sponsoring church teaching and practice, do in order to have fellowship with those who have opposed such? I misread it. What must the churches which have supported human institution and the sponsoring church teaching and practice do in order to have fellowship with those who have opposed such?
Trying to think up the shortest answer I can think to that, give to that. Of course, we have no control over other churches, and we don't read of fellowship so much between the churches and disfellowshipping of churches. I think that there's been a lot of misunderstanding about that. But if I moved into a place, and I did one time, and they were supporting human institutions, and it bothered me. They weren't supporting very much, but it doesn't make any difference how much. But I know this was in about 1959. And it bothered me so much that I finally met with them, and we had a study on the subject of benevolence and the kind of benevolence that we are to practice, and studied it from a scriptural standpoint. And I was on the verge of leaving that particular place because I just couldn't conscientiously continue giving into the treasury there, and then they doing things that I thought were unscriptural. I certainly would be opposed to them buying an instrument of music and using it in worship. And I opposed the practice of sending money to a sponsoring church, and also sending money to a benevolent society. Not that I'm opposed to benevolence, that's not it at all. I just couldn't conscientiously go along with that, and we studied it. And so, as a result of that, they decided that they would no longer support those things. I don't know, I don't think they were as convicted as I wanted them to be, but we were able then to go on and have fellowship because we were in agreement. In Dallas recently, there was a lot of discussion about this. And I want to just say the effect it had on me. When I went there, I have been what we call conservative. I don't know our terms. I'm wondering about all those terms. But I've had the persuasion that those things were unscriptural ever since 1954. And at first it bothered me. They called me Annie. But I'll admit, after a few years, I didn't care. I didn't care a bit. And I got to this feeling, I don't want their fellowship. I don't want to be in fellowship with them. In fact, I have worried myself sick thinking that maybe sometime some of them might invite me to hold a singing school for them, and I don't want to hold a singing school. And that's my feeling. But after going and hearing some of those men, and I believe many of them are searching, I believe some of them see that we're trying to follow the scriptures. And I saw a different attitude among so many of them that I'll admit, I care now. I care. I believe there are a lot of brethren out there who want to do what's right. But I've been real satisfied. I've really pleased myself by saying just a bunch of liberals. And what I mean by that is they don't respect Bible authority at all. Well, folks, that's not so. They may not on that issue, but they do on many issues, and that's not fair. And we say, well, they're institutional. And we mean by that everything they do is done through an institution. And I want to tell you that probably 98% of their work's not done through an institution, and that's not fair. And I told them when I spoke there at a meal service, or that a meal that I made a speech, and I said, y'all haven't been fair with us either. You've called us antis, and you mean by that we're anti-cooperation. And that's not so, and you know that's not so. We do believe in cooperation according to the scriptures. But y'all have been satisfied to just say they're just a bunch of old antis. And you imply by that we don't believe in benevolence. And you know that's not so. I was just in New Jersey recently, and there's a brother, John Grobner, that's up there. And I mean to tell you, he's having a rough time, and he needs help. But he just adopted 3 children. 2 of them are hyper as they can be. They're in their early teens, and he's just got all kind of trouble with those kids. And they have stolen before they came to live with him. And he adopted another little boy that's been abused. And Brother Grobner he'd be called an auntie. Is he an auntie? I want you to know, friends, the word anti doesn't mean a single thing in the world. We're anti-abortion, we're anti-adultery, and sure, we ought to be anti-anything that's contrary to God's will. But I wish that we could just start saying the truth about each other. And then maybe we could start studying a little bit. But as long as we keep on these little labels and put a little smirk on our face when we say it, we're kind of glad that we can refer to them in that way. I hope that I don't want to compromise at all any conviction whatsoever. But I believe with all of my heart that I need to have a spirit of tolerance, spirit of forbearance. I believe I need a spirit of kindness. And I'll admit I lost a lot of that. But I met some fellows the other day that I can't help but believe that if we'll manifest the right spirit, one by one, and we're not going to ever get all the churches, just what we would call straighten up, forget that. It's just going to be a matter of teaching this one, teaching that one, and if I'm wrong on something, then I need to accept that. But we certainly need to study the scriptures and not violate any principle of truth.
Really, the question here is not one of fellowship in these matters. Fellowship comes as a sort of a result or consequence. I've been through this whole fight from the beginning of it, and I have been in five of the kind of meetings that were recently held in Dallas. I was asked to participate in that one, and I declined. One reason being that I was coming up here, and I did not feel that physically that I was up to being tired and worn out by an intensive thing such as that at Dallas, and then come here to a very intensive type of study. But there was another reason behind it, and this is very personal. I'm glad the brethren are still talking. I hope they will keep on talking. But having been in five of these, I have decided that our brethren, from whom we differ on these matters, have no intention of giving up anything that they are doing. They have entered into these meetings with the idea now, and what their goal is in these things. Their goal is, you do what you're doing like you do it, and we do what we're doing like we do it, and we both love each other. They use it in the emotional sense of love rather than the New Testament sense. And we recognize one another, and we announce one another's meetings, and we regard one another's brethren. And I never have ceased to regard these people as brethren. And I've never had a bitter and ugly attitude toward them at all. And I think they will, those of them that have associated with me in these meetings, know this to be true. I believe this is an intellectual matter. It's not a matter. It's not going to be settled by love. It's intellectual and has to do with understanding what the Word of God teaches. And I cannot share in anything with brethren, and this idea of churches having fellowship, that's beside the point. The churches do not have fellowship in the sense of mutually sharing in something. There may be a sense in which churches have fellowship, but as far as a fellowship in activities, joining together in some project. This is not a New Testament concept. But when we come to a mutual understanding of what the Bible teaches about benevolence and about evangelism and about churches and cooperation of churches, we understand what the Bible teaches, then we can mutually share in all of these things that we do. But when I believe that for a church to give money out of its treasury to a benevolent institution or to a sponsoring church, which is a camouflage missionary society type of thing, I believe these things to be wrong. I believe them to be a violation of Scripture. And another group of brethren in another church believe they're all right, and they give their monies to this. I could not become a member of that church. It would stultify my conscience to do so. And unless they quit those things, I could not mutually share with them in their work. And so there is never going to be unity and fellowship until we come to a meeting of the minds as to what the Word of God teaches about the things that divide us. That may never be, I'm sorry. Let's keep trying, let's seek you. The word love in the New Testament comes from agape. There are two words, of course, another word, but the principal word is the word agape. And this means always to seek the object, highest good, the object of that love. You seek its highest good. It is a very strong word. And that's the word used to love your enemies. You can love your enemies by always seeking his highest good. You may not like him for the things that he's done, but you love him, you seek his highest good. We must continue to love one another in this sense. We must not be bitter. We must not be ugly. We must have open minds and open hearts. Be ready to talk or to do anything that is consistent with what we believe the Word of God to teach, and therefore with our consciences, to be together. But then we still may fail. There has to come a meeting of the minds on these topics about which we differ. And until it does, we cannot have unity and fellowship.
Let me just add one thing about the fellowship part of it. I remember when the institutional battle first came up, they said, "Why have you withdrawn fellowship from us?" And really, I didn't do it. I just preached what I thought was the truth, and I didn't have to worry about the fellowship part. I found out that some of them wouldn't accept me. But that's not only true of the people on institutional questions. I find that true even among my brethren that hold what we call a conservative view. If you preach the truth sometime, you don't have to worry about the fellowship. If they don't like it, they're not going to fellowship you. And that's been a problem, because I want to have fellowship with all of them if I can. It's like Brother Adams, the rest of them said, and I think Brother Stephen made the same thing, that we cannot do anything that would violate our understanding of the Scriptures in that matter.
A little different slant question. Is it right to wear shorts without a t-shirt? Excuse me for that. This is serious to the person that asks. You know, in reference to that, people used to talk about when we were young and we thought we were in love with somebody that said that's puppy love. But I want to tell you, to the puppies, it's real, isn't it? So this question is important to the one who asks. Is it right to wear shorts without a t-shirt? Let me suggest something, even though we laugh, to whoever asks this, and I don't know. We're not deprecating you at all. And don't you think for a minute that your question's not important, and I don't want you to get to the point that you won't ask to learn because you think someone's going to castigate you for what you ask. We may laugh once in a while, but that's part of the nature of a human being. But it is important to you, I know that. So again, the question, is it right to wear shorts without a t-shirt?
I laughed. But it's not at your question. I was wondering, this surely was a boy that asked this question. If it was a girl, you need some talking to. Ask your mother. I think it was a boy. I'm just being funny, that's all. But that's why I laugh, not at your question. It's an important question. You'd have to consider both ends of the matter. You'd have to consider about the shorts and the upper part too. I have always told young people that in the matter of dress, I don't set rules and try to say how short a dress or how long it ought to be and this type of thing. This gets you into the area of human judgment and binding your own opinions and laws upon people. But I tell young people that you should never wear any clothing that is designed and has the influence of exciting unholy desires in the opposite sex. I tell young women that. Look in the mirror when you dress and ask yourself if the manner in which you clothe yourself will excite unholy desires in the young men with whom you associate. And you're responsible if it does. You have caused them to sin. Not only if you might be expose yourself to temptation and be led into sin, but you cause the other individual who's been excited by the exposure of your body in the wrong way. So just make this as a general rule that you don't ever dress so as to create unholy desires and appetites in the opposite sex. Now, it would depend, the question of this young man, I know it's a young man, and he might, I don't know where he's going to wear the shorts, and I don't know where he's going to take the t-shirt off. There might be places where it'd be all right, and there might be places where it would not be all right to do this. I see young people going about in very public places, in very brief shorts, young men with no top, with no t-shirt. And it's repulsive as far as I'm concerned personally. I do not believe they ought to do it. I think it is the wrong thing for a Christian young person to do, thus to expose his body. There might be a circumstance or a sport in which he's engaging where this would be allowable and proper, not be seductive in its character, and you're going to have to judge these things by the circumstances and the influence that it might have. I don't think I could give a hard and fast answer to the question, other than those remarks.
We know that certainly women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Certainly, if that is applicable to a woman, in 1 Timothy 2:9, why would men that would not have to do that? I mean, what makes it wrong for a woman to be immodest? And it's all right for a man to be immodest. I think it's inconsistent to require women to use modesty in their dress. And I think we're letting the society around us influence us an awful lot. And I think that television has been the most destructive thing in the world as far as modesty is concerned. We've got to be careful. And Christians are to use good judgment, discretion. I know that the Lord said, you have paid tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, and mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And I don't know just exactly all that he means by judgment, but there's just, God gave us a mind to practice good judgment. And I think that men know that in certain circumstances, like Brother Adam said, there may be a time when certainly a man is in a position where he could pull off his t-shirt around a bunch of other men if they were out on the creek somewhere or something like that, or maybe in some other type of place. But I think that if there's any question mark, I've always felt like that whenever people ask questions about something like that, it's usually because what they're talking about is questionable. And I've always been under the impression that anything that's questionable is not safe to do.
Okay, the next question has to do with Exodus 4:24 and Exodus 3 and verse 12, and reads thusly, "Please explain why the Lord met him and sought to put him to death," referred to Moses, "after God had told him in Exodus 3 and verse 12, certainly I will be with you." And the quotation from the New American Standard Translation. The question reads, "Please explain the reason why in Exodus 4:24, Scripture says the Lord met him and sought to put him to death," referring to Moses after God had told him in Exodus 3 and verse 12, "Certainly I will be with you."
Let me respond before I look too carefully at this two passages and make it more complex than it needs to be. When the Lord says that he's going to be with someone, he certainly does without exception. There's no question that he had sent him. This has been a puzzling passage, I think, in many ways, in Exodus 4. We know that it's in connection with the fact that Moses' son had not been circumcised. There's a lot unsaid here. As a result of the statement that the Lord met him and sought to kill him, it is said that his wife, Moses' wife, Zipporah, took a flint and circumcised the boy, and that afterward she complained to her husband that he was a bridegroom of blood to her. I don't know what Zipporah's attitude was, but there seemed to be some implication here that she wasn't as cooperative as she might have been in the effecting of God's will with regard to her son. And Moses was held accountable in some measure for this. The only reason I'm saying that is because the passages are in absolute collocation. And so we're going to have to infer some explanation in many ways for this, but I don't think there's a necessary contradiction. We may be puzzled why God would seek to kill him. That may be the greatest puzzle. I don't think the statement or promise of God in chapter 3 that he was going to be with him needs in any way to be contradicted by this statement. I'm going to listen with careful ears to what else may be said about this passage from these other men.
We have several questions. We've got time for one more, I guess. All of these are on the passages of Scripture, and probably the next couple of nights we'll be dealing with several on passages of Scripture. You must remember now, good brethren, that they do not have advantage of seeing these questions before I ask them up here. So they're doing an excellent job, but still they do not, they're not able to look at them ahead of time. This question, Matthew 5 and verse 17, how was the law not destroyed but fulfilled? How was the law not destroyed but fulfilled? Matthew 5, 17.
This simply means that Jesus did not come to perform an arbitrary act of destruction upon the law of Moses. That's not why he came. But he came as a fulfillment of the purpose for which the law was given. And when a thing is fulfilled, then it comes to an end. It's a natural thing. It comes to an end. He didn't come just to destroy the law. He came to as the fulfillment of that for which the law was given. The law was given as a schoolmaster to bring the Jew to Christ. You know, sometimes we read about the law being faulty and weak and unprofitable and all of these things. These terms are used not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. They're used in the light of what the Jew thought the law could do. They thought that it was God's final revelation to them, and that through the avenue of the law they could be saved in heaven. But the law was not given for that purpose at all. It was given as a temporary and provisional arrangement on the part of God, looking to the time when the seed should come, and that seed was the Lord Jesus Christ, through which men could be saved. It was given to prepare these people and to educate them and to hedge them about until Jesus Christ could come and make his sacrifice for sin upon the cross, and then the purposes of the law had been fulfilled in him, and it ceased to be binding and authoritative, and not an arbitrary act of destruction. That's my understanding of the passage.
Just a quick observation about the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. At this particular time, Jesus had had about three head-to-head confrontations with the Pharisees, who, so far as the Jews were concerned, were the teachers of the law. In fact, in their mind, whatever the Pharisees said, that was the law. And the impression, I think, was being left. This is the early part of the second year of the Lord's preaching, so he's been at this thing more than a year. The impression being left was that Jesus had come to tear the whole thing down. I mean, burn it down to the ground and start all over again. And he's responding to that kind of attack insofar as his attitude toward the law is concerned. He said, I did not come to, in any sense, abrogate the purpose of this law. I haven't come to deny it or to destroy it. It's not to be abolished. It's to be fulfilled because it's my Father's will, and that's to the last jot or tittle. It was to be fulfilled. But as Brother Adams said, once it is fulfilled, like the scaffolding round the building, you don't leave the scaffolding up. Its purpose has been absolutely fulfilled. You're not destroying it before it is, for it has accomplished its purpose. You're just removing it when its work is done. And the law was our schoolmaster, as has been noted, to lead us to Christ. It was the righteousness by faith was the end of the law in the sense of being the purpose of the law. And when it had accomplished that, why, it was removed. We are under law to Christ. And we thank God for that because it's in him that we have mercy and redemption, forgiveness and grace.
Might just add one scripture that I think helps explain it in regard to our statements made. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer is showing that Christ came and he said in verse 9, Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. What was the will of God? To take away the first that he may establish the second. The law of Christ would not have been established if the first one had not been taken away. And so when Christ fulfilled it, then it was removed in that way.